Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, for people who have never been to a Moriel seminar, I have to reiterate something that people who do come have heard a dozen times. For I do not want you to be unaware, my brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, that is, in the wilderness, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now remember, when Moses struck the rock more than once, he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land because of it. Living water, Mayim Hayim, came from the rock. Jesus was to die once and for all for our sins. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, his death was sufficient once and for all. When Moses struck the rock more than once, he couldn't enter the promised land. But again, before Satan paganized the church, he Judaized it. And the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass is that Calvary happens again and again. The same exact sacrifice is replayed in the Mass. That was the very sin of Moses, but they have no idea that's what they're doing. They come out of the wilderness, but then in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. These things happened as examples for us, that we shouldn't be like them. When we look at the story of the Jews in the wilderness, God says it was written that we wouldn't make the same mistakes. We have our Exodus. As Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, into the promised land, Jesus leads us out of the world through baptism, through the water, through the wilderness of this life, into heaven. As Moses goes to a mountain, makes a covenant with blood, and sprinkles it on the people, so the Lord Jesus sprinkles us. As Moses delivers the children of Israel from the dominion of Pharaoh, so Jesus delivers us from the dominion of Satan, God of the world. Pharaoh was actually deified by the Egyptians. And as the horse and rider were thrown into the sea, with Miriam singing it with her tambourine, Hatof Miriam, it's sung in Revelation because, again, Satan will be destroyed. The judgment on Pharaoh is a type or a symbol of the judgment of Satan. It's one of the things that typifies his judgment. And they go through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. But the wilderness is a long, hot trek. A long, hot trek. It takes a certain amount of time to get from point A to point B. There's nothing we can do to make it go any faster. It's a fixed distance from where we are now up to, say, Rottenstall. There's nothing we can do to get there any faster if we were walking or cycling. But there's a whole lot it would be possible to do to slow down our progress. God has a certain journey for us to take as individuals and as a church throughout history to get us from point A to point B. There's nothing we can do to make it go any faster or any shorter. But there's a whole lot we can do to slow it down and make it longer. They could have walked from the land of Goshen, which is probably the eastern Nile Delta, to Israel in a matter of weeks. Instead, it took them 40 years. The second generation entered the promised land, not the first, because only the new creation can go to heaven, not the old one. It has to die in the wilderness. Moses represents the law, and he couldn't enter the promised land because the law can't save us. Joshua represents Jesus. Only he can save us. The name Jesus, is Yeshua in Hebrew, is simply the way they said Joshua, Yehoshua, after the captivity. But Jesus and Joshua have the same name. Sort of like Ian, Sean, and John are all the same name, aren't they? It was that kind of process. Then, Moses represents Jesus in his first coming, taking us out of the world, but Joshua represents him in his second coming, driving out the enemies of God and setting up the kingdom. And the journey of the Jews through the wilderness around the tabernacle is like our sojourning in this world, both as individuals and corporately. And so the story goes. It's all written so we would not make the same mistakes as they did. Let's look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat for free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and garlic. But now our appetite is gone, and there's nothing to look at except this manna." They had the manna from heaven in the wilderness. John 6 says that manna was a type of Jesus. It also represents the Word of God, because Jesus is the Word of God, is God incarnate. And the Bible is God in print. The Greek word logos is meaning the Aramaic and Hebrew idea of mamre. Jesus is the Bible is Jesus in print, in a sense. They forgot they were slaves in Egypt. They forgot they were making bricks for Pharaoh. And that's what unsaved people are doing. They're making bricks for Pharaoh. But after you get saved and you get baptized and you come through the water, the old nature will lust after the things of Egypt the way that the Hebrews lusted after the things they had in Egypt. I remember before I was saved, I did this and I did that. And I had this and I had the other thing. And now there's nothing for me to look at except this manna. Easily forgotten that I was a slave in Egypt. But it says in Corinthians, that's written down so I wouldn't make the same mistake. It's no fun in the desert. Part of the purpose of the desert is to make you desire to get out of it. To get out of this world and come into the promised land. Because of our fallen natures, if we didn't have trials, if we didn't have difficulties in this world and in this life, because of our old nature, because we're so depraved and fallen, because the old nature is so fallen, we would begin to lust after this world and not have our hopes fixed on heaven. Now, there are two errors. One error is the error of mortification, I would call it. And the other error is the error of blab it and grab it, name it and claim it, call it what you will. Mortification is a Roman Catholic perversion of the concept of picking up your cross and following Jesus. How, this area of England, undoubtedly there's a number of converted Roman Catholics in this room. How many people are converted out of Rome? Some anyway. Roman Catholicism denies the sufficiency of the cross. You have to have the Mass, the sacraments, etc. Therefore, Roman Catholic people have a guilt trip. That's why you see, for instance, among Irish Catholics, why you have such a high alcoholism rate. There's this guilt that Roman Catholics carry because the sacraments can never deliver something that only being born again can deliver. See what I'm saying? And the idea of crucifying the flesh, mortifying the flesh, gets into their psyche. That somehow the suffering is somehow seen as having a spiritual value which is positive. And things which God created that are pleasurable are seen as negative. If you grew up Roman Catholic, you know what I'm talking about. Once again, you have a paganization as well as a Judaization of Christianity in Roman Catholicism. Augustine, who was somebody who Platonized the church, he rewrote Christianity in Platonic terms, had been a Manichaean, which were believers in this Greek concept of dualism, flesh and spirit. If something was flesh, it was automatically bad. If it was spirit, it was automatically good. Now, God says he created the flesh to be good. It's just that it's fallen. But in his intention, it was not wrong in what it was. It was just what sin got in. The word became flesh. A Greek, a Platonist certainly, could have read John chapter 1. The word was in the beginning, the Logos was God, analogos, kai logos, the word was with God. He would have agreed with that. But as soon as you said the word became flesh, bang, they couldn't deal with that anymore. Docetus said that when Jesus walked, there were Christians who took on some of these ideas. When Jesus walked on the sand, he didn't make footprints because he really couldn't have been flesh because flesh was evil. God didn't create the flesh to be evil. The idea that sex was wrong, and they got into these ideas of Stoicism. And Augustine brought these things into early Roman Catholicism. To the point that he would say, the only good thing about being married is having children who would be celibate. So they begin putting all these restrictions on when married couples could have relations. You can't do it on Friday because our Lord was crucified. You can't do it on Sunday because he was rose from the dead. It's okay on Tuesday and Thursday as long as it's not the feast of St. Bridget or something like that. This whole idea was... You see this thing in Roman Catholicism, it's unable to handle human sexuality because it's not biblical Christianity. Right. Biblical Christianity is perfectly capable of handling human sexuality. Roman Catholicism is not. It's always been a dilemma for it. So you get into this mortification thing. I was talking to a nun who was saved, and she's got married, had children and stuff, and there's three ex-nuns in this particular Pentecostal church near Manchester. One of them was a nun for 35 years. And they'll tell you the story, like, they used to flagellate themselves and all this kind of stuff, and the superiors used to beat them and all this stuff with these things. Now, the Crusades brought this idea of flagellation back from the East, from the Muslims. When the Muslims were celebrating the martyrdom, what they call of Ali, Muhammad's grandson, by the Sunni Muslims. The Sunnis and Shias hate each other to this day over the fight that took place in Karbala in the 8th century between Sunnis and Shias. And they mutilate themselves and all this kind of stuff. And the Crusades brought these flagellation rituals back to Europe and introduced it to the church. So Roman Catholicism picked up on it, and it became like associated because of the sexual repression in the monasteries and convents. They developed like a religious kind of sadomasochism. You know what I'm saying? And you just see that the way that that's evolved. For instance, most of the literature that got into this kind of thing, like Marquis de Sade and stuff, it came from Roman Catholic countries. I remember about a year and a half ago, I read an interview by the interview of this pop singer called Madonna. And she apparently made some kind of a video or book about sex and all kinds of sex. And a lot of it was her engaging in sadomasochistic activities. And I asked her, well, you know, why do you have this fascination with it? She says, I like being punished by a strict male authority figure because of my Roman Catholic upbringing. And she was right. Do you know what I'm saying? There's this kind of idea that suffering is good. That's a perversion. The Bible says that suffering is a necessary evil. It is a necessary evil. If your little kid keeps, your little baby keeps touching something electric and you don't want him to get burned or to get an electric shock, you're going to slap his hands. Don't do it. Not because you like smacking your kid, but because you don't want him to get hurt. It's a necessary evil, isn't it? Governments, the police, armies, the military, these things at best are necessary evils, aren't they? It's because the world has fallen, so they're necessary evils. Surgery, the science, medical science. Cutting people open and operating on them, it's quite gross. But it's a necessary evil because we're under the fall. The Bible never holds up suffering as something to be enjoyed or loved. It's a necessary evil. That's one perversion. The opposite perversion is this licentiousness. Licentiousness. It follows the Epicurean idea. The Roman Catholics follow the Manichaean and Stoic idea. The name it and claim it people follow more of an Epicurean idea. You're supposed to forget about you're in the wilderness. You're a king's kid. You're already living in the promised land. Well, it says in Ephesians, we're already living in it by faith. But in the meantime, people still get sick. Children still get run over. God forbid it should happen to mine in an automobile accident. There's still famines, there's still earthquakes, there's still wars, and even though we've been saved out of it, we go through those things the same as the unsaved do. That's the opposite perversion. Suffering is never to be exalted or glorified or seen as positive. That's the mentality of Roman Catholicism. But neither is it to be something to be dismissed and rejected as not part of God's purpose. That's the mentality which Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, people like this have taken from Kenyon and other people who got it from Christian Science. Kenyon, the person where Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin got their ideas, admitted he got most of his ideas from Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. This whole thing of my body's lying to me and all this stuff, when you don't not healed, you confess it, that all comes from Christian Science. That's where Kenyon got it. Totally alien to the Word of God. We're going through a wilderness. Now, when most people think of going through a desert, you normally either think of the Sahara Desert, which is nothing but sand. I've been in the Sahara Desert. It's nothing but sand, like an ocean of sand. Or you think of like Arizona in the American Southwest, this cracked, parched earth. There's miles and hundreds of miles of it. The Sinai is not like that. The Sinai is more like the desert, in a way, in New Mexico in the States, with the mesas, the painted desert. Much of the Sinai is quite a beautiful place. If you go to places like Dahab or Sharm el-Sheikh, they'd be among the most beautiful places in the world. The world looks good, but it's a place of death. The Sinai looks attractive, but it's a place of death. In the beginning, it can be very appealing, but it's a place of death. Most plant life, animal life can't survive very easily. Very little water, a lot of hot sun. It's a place of death, but it can be an alluring place of death. That's what our sojourning is in this life and in this world. Now, very quickly, we have to understand the Exodus in its full meaning. In the Exodus, Abraham comes out of Egypt, right? With his descendants after God judges Pharaoh. He's the father of all who believe. He's the archetype. Then his descendants come out in the Exodus with Moses. God again judges Pharaoh and the story is replayed. Then Matthew takes Hosea 11:1 when Jesus comes out of Egypt as a baby, when God judges Herod, the same pattern, and says, out of Egypt I've called my son. He takes something of the Exodus theme or the Exodus motif and applies it to Jesus, because Jesus is the embodiment of Israel, where it says things like, Israel my glory, Israel my firstborn. That's about Jesus, midrashically. But then in 1 Corinthians 10, in our salvation, we come out of Egypt, don't we? And finally, the ultimate meaning is the rapture of the church. That's why they sing the song of Moses in Revelation. The way that Pharaoh's magicians counterfeited the miracles of Moses and Aaron, so the Antichrist and false prophet are going to counterfeit the miracles of Jesus and his witnesses. And coming out of Egypt represents the rapture and resurrection. That's why I had to bring Joseph's bones with them out of Egypt. The dead in Christ will rise first and we come out together. That's the wilderness. The book of Numbers, we call in Hebrew Bemidbar. Bemidbar. And the book of Numbers is a type of the Lamb's Book of Life. It is a type of the Lamb's Book of Life. Take a census of the house of Israel. All those who would enter the land. All those who would enter the land. Numbers 3 groups different kinds of people together according to their tribes and families. That's a type of the church. I wouldn't say necessarily denominations, but certainly groups of Christians. One typifies the other or alludes to it or teaches the same principle in some way. The story of the census has a deep meaning in the Bible. David's sin with Bathsheba was quite a serious sin. First, it was the sexual immorality, but that led him to perpetrate what actually amounted to murder of a righteous man. It was a very serious sin. But it's a curious point that when he took a census that was not ordained of God, God said that was even more serious. The idea of a census has to do with man wanting to play God. If they took a census God didn't ordain, it was very serious. In Ezra and Nehemiah, when you see taking a census of those entering Israel, coming back from Babylon, and they're entering the city, and it groups them according to their families the same way. That's again a picture of the Lamb's Book of Life and the different Christians coming into Jerusalem above. Ezra and Nehemiah are the same book in Hebrew, and they're a typology of much of what you see in Revelation. If you want to know what heaven is like, one of the main things that teach us is Ezra and Nehemiah. That's why they had the big Passover. It was the type of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, when Jesus was born, the Roman emperor, who's a type of the Antichrist, wanted to number everybody's head in the world to have economic control of it, didn't he? That's the type of the Antichrist. When Jesus comes back again, this person who will come in the character of a Roman emperor, some way, is going to do the same thing. Numbering of people's heads. It's got to be ordained by God. David wanted to build God's kingdom after his own pattern. His own idea, he wanted to begin counting people's heads and planning, and he's going to do this, he's going to do that. But it was the Lord who would add to the sons of Israel. He basically got into kind of social planning that was putting himself in the position of God building his church. Do you understand? A census is a deep thing, and it has to do with the Lamb's Book of Life in biblical typology. Let's look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. Once again, we see the rabble. We're not to be like that, it says in Corinthians. But then in verse 17 to 19 of that chapter, 17 and 29, then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is on you, and will put it upon them, and they shall also bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. And in verse 29, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Spirit, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. This has to do with the Spirit of Elijah, in that it operates the same way. God was able to take the Spirit of Elijah and put that same Spirit in double portion on Elisha, and somehow on John the Baptist. Similarly, the Spirit of Moses was put on his deputies. God's desire was that all his people would prophesy. But it was not until the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God fell out on all of them. In the Old Covenant, only certain people had the Holy Spirit for certain reasons. High priests, kings, and prophets. In the New Covenant, this desire in verse 29 of Numbers 11 happens. And its purpose is to see God's people through the wilderness. People forget that. When God puts an anointing, a character, on somebody, he does it to see his people through the wilderness. He doesn't put it on people to make them the big chief or the big king. Moses was the most humble man in Israel. When God puts an anointing, when he puts his Spirit on somebody in a certain way, in a certain character, it's because he wants them to take care of his people in and through the wilderness. By his Spirit, not by their own. We see in chapter 13, verse 24, what is today the symbol of the Ministry of Tourism in Israel. The place was called the Valley of Eshkol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down when they returned from spying out the land for 40 days. They spied out the land for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. They sojourned 40 years in the wilderness. 40 is always something to do with a period of testing and preparation. Once again, we can't make it go any faster, but there's a whole lot we can do to slow it down. An interesting point in that chapter is verse 33. There we also saw the Nephilim, which means the fallen ones, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. A big question. How did these creatures survive the flood? Are they something different? or are they the same ones that are in Genesis? Theologians are divided. The point is this, and I only mention it in passing. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will be when the Son of Man comes. In other words, read Genesis and read what it was like in the days of Noah. In some way, you had demons who were manifested in a physical form on the earth. Demons were physically manifested and caused God to destroy the earth. I am very, very sure that's going to happen again. These things you see. Now, it's only music. I'm not against it. I met the guy and he was a nice David Bowie. These things, these albums he makes, like Scary Monsters and stuff. Spielberg movies are only movies. I'm not saying anything other than movies, but these movies about the UFOs and all these ET, these things are preparing unsaved people for things that are going to seduce them. I was not very sure of it. I only thought about it in the early 70s as a new believer. But I met so many people saying there was life on other planets. The Bible says clearly about the fallen ones and the cosmos needing to be cleansed in the powers of the air. When the American president, Carter, became president, he declassified part of the Blue Report. The Blue Report was something put together by the American Air Force in cooperation with the British Air Force, the American Central Intelligence Agency, and NASA, the American Space Agency. And they declassified all these documentations that the American and British military and intelligence establishment and the Space Administration did into extraterrestrial phenomena. They found no evidence with exobiology, no evidence with astrophysics, but they definitely found evidence through parapsychology of people who could conjure these things up. And they were always saying the same kinds of things. This is U.S. government documents. They're looking for somebody to be a Messiah-type figure and all this kind of stuff. Uri Geller, the spoonbender, says the same thing. There's beings on other planets trying to contact him to do this, that, and the other thing. I'm not making a prophecy. I'm simply saying I would be very, very surprised if extraterrestrial phenomena does not have something to do with the spiritual deception going to come in the last days. It's almost unthinkable. At one time, it would have seemed like Buck Rogers or something like this, but it's not anymore. It's not unthinkable. If somebody walked off a flying saucer and said that, you know, I can, I can clean up, you know, the pollution and so on. I can solve the world's economic problems. I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm simply saying I'd be very surprised if this kind of thing doesn't have something to do with the deception of last days. And somehow these demons were physically manifested. They copulated with human women. The ultimate example of this, of course, will be the Antichrist. It'll be something like, as Jesus was an incarnation of God, he's going to be a satanic counterfeit of that. But I once had a case where we cast a demon out of a black necromancer, somebody who had sexual relations with demons. It does happen. It really does happen. Particularly, you think of some of the heavy metal music. I was in the rock music industry at one point, and well, there was one band called Black Sabbath from England, and they had an album called Born Again with like a fetus, but it was a demon. The human fetus was a demonized form. Again, these things are preparing people for something. These things are preparing people for something. And they're targeting the youth. Once again, that's only mentioned because it's in the text. 14:2. And the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation. I wish we died in Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. When they first come out of the wilderness, they pick up the tambourine. Miriam picks up the tambourine and begins dancing and singing, and they all join her. But as they proceed into the wilderness and they see what it's really like to be a believer and to long for the promised land, they begin to have doubts. And then the doubts turn to rebellion. Once again, 1 Corinthians learn from their mistakes. I guess most of you have read it, but if there's a book that you haven't read and you should read, if you haven't read it, it's The Pilgrim's Progress. deals with this subject very, very good, very well. If there's any young Christians, I suggest you give them the Pilgrim's Progress. That John Bunyan had a remarkable way of putting this concept across. We're going to meet him someday.
Amen.
Hallelujah. We cheer on the mountains, but rebel in the valleys. That's what the children of Israel did. And we have a natural propensity to behave the same way, forgetting that God is the God of the mountains and the valleys. It's sort of like after every mountain, there's a valley. And after every valley, there's a mountain until you get to the last mountain, which is Mount Zion above. But when you're on a mountain, you forget you were in the valley. And you can just about see the peak of Zion in the distance. There's a lot of ranges of mountain between you and Zion, but you can just about see it. But when you're in the valley, you've lost sight of it. And you complain against the Lord and what's happening in your life and this, that, and the other thing. And then you're back up on the mountain and you see Zion again. You say, how could I have been so stupid? But then you're back down in the valley and you're stupid again. We're not supposed to be like that. But too often, we are. Chapter 14, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Of all the people who came out of Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb entered. Caleb is a Kenizzite, a Gentile. In other words, God would have a faithful remnant of the Jews represented by Joshua and a faithful remnant of the Gentiles represented by Caleb, and they would enter his kingdom together. Caleb. Verse 34, Numbers 14, verse 34. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. The judgments of the Jews in the diaspora. For every day of their sin, God would add a year. And there's been a lot of research done by some Christian mathematicians who were able to work out the return of the Jews to Israel in our lifetime, in the present century, based on this formula of God, his penalty formula for adding a year to a day. I read a book called Daniel Seven Times, and I must admit it was quite impressive. Because it only dealt with scripture and historical facts. And they were able to calculate the rebirth of Israel in 1948 and the return to Jerusalem in 67. You read a lot of crackpot stuff about Israel, but this was one thing I read that did impress me. It was mathematically calculated based on this principle. And they showed how it worked in the Babylonian captivity with the 70 years, and then they applied that to the current diaspora. Very interesting book. Numbers chapter 16, verses 3 to 5. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korach and all of his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who was his and who was holy, and who will bring him near to himself. Even the one who he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Once again, the book of Revelation warns about those who perish in the rebellion of Korach, doesn't it? In the Epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude, those who perish in the rebellion of Korach. What happened then will happen in the church. People who will have a spirit of rebellion. A spirit of rebellion against the Lord's anointed. Now there's a problem. The problem is this. We have people today who will take the verse, touch not my anointed, and use it as carte blanche to do anything they wish and behave in any manner they wish, setting themselves above reproach. Because God has blessed them or used them or gifted them. touch not my anointed. First of all, Moses didn't do anything wrong, and either did Aaron. There was nothing immoral or wrong about their behavior. It was the people who were wrong. But that idea of touching not my anointed is the idea of the way that David and Samuel behaved towards Saul, wasn't it? Saul was God's anointed, but he went wrong and became bad. He became evil. He became demon-possessed, but he was still God's anointed. David and Samuel wouldn't touch him. But it didn't stop David and Samuel from saying what he was. So often, when I speak about the prosperity preachers and the false teachers of restorationism, touch not my anointed, touch not my anointed. I'm not touching anybody. David wouldn't put a finger on Saul. He could have, but he didn't. Samuel wouldn't put a finger on Saul. He let God deal with Saul. But it never stopped David and Saul from telling the truth. David and Samuel from telling the truth about Saul, what he was and what he was doing. Today, people just take that verse, touch not my anointed, and try to make themselves immune from prosecution, immune from criticism. They can do what they want because they're God's anointed, and you're a rebel if you don't see it that way. Well, I'm sorry, but God doesn't see it that way. But the kind of rebellion that is abhorrent to God is the rebellion of Korach and Dathan, as it says in the Epistle of Jude, this rebellion. And you'll very often find that when things get difficult in a church or in the body of Christ, the people will blame the leaders and turn on the leaders and fault the leaders for what's happening. And the leaders may not be to blame at all. Maybe the people who are to blame. The leaders are trying to stand fast, but the people will very often rather have somebody who's going to tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear instead of somebody who's going to stand fast and what God wants them to hear. That's the rebellion of Korach. And God will judge it. But let's continue. Chapter 16, verse 43. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces. And God judged them, and he destroyed them. Now notice this. Moses actually said, when God wanted to blot the names out of all Israel, he actually said, don't do it, take me instead. Moses was a leader in the character of Jesus because that's what Jesus did. God would destroy all of us. He would obliterate all of us except for Jesus. He would obliterate and destroy the human race except for Jesus. Get rid of all the sons of Adam and make a new race in our stead, except for Jesus. The only thing. Numbers chapter 17, verse 8. And it came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of meeting, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth blossoms and produced blossoms, and it bore almonds. This again is God looking over his word to perform it. It occurs later on in the Navim and the prophets. You have a play on words in the Hebrew. God will always look over his word to perform it. It's based on the Hebrew word for almonds, shekseim. He'll always look over his word to perform it. When we're going through the wilderness, we can be sure of one thing. He will perform what he said he would do in the Bible no matter what happens. Chapter 19, verse 13. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean, for his uncleanness is still on him. This obviously alludes to baptism in some way, and our contact with the unsaved, our contact with the world. Jesus told the apostles to wash each other's feet. And Peter said, wash all of me, not just my feet. Jesus said, you're already clean. It's only your feet. Our feet is what comes in contact with the world. We're already cleaned from Jesus. But we have to refresh each other from our contact with the world. Because we're coming in contact with the living dead. Unsaved people, remember in John's epistle, unsaved people are zombies. Chapter 19, verse 13. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean, for his uncleanness is still on him. This obviously alludes to baptism in some way, and our contact with the unsaved, our contact with the world. Jesus told the apostles to wash each other's feet. And Peter said, wash all of me, not just my feet. Jesus said, you're already clean. It's only your feet. Our feet is what comes in contact with the world. We're already cleaned from Jesus. But we have to refresh each other from our contact with the world. Because we're coming in contact with the living dead. Unsaved people, remember in John's epistle, unsaved people are zombies. He who believes in the Son has passed from death into life. Unsaved people, when not born again, are effectively, in spiritual terms, zombies. They're the walking dead, but they're dead. And if we have contact with the dead, we get defiled. That's one of the reasons that the Bible says avoid marriage with non-believers. To go into that kind of intimacy with a corpse is not recommended. Spiritual necrophilia. Isn't that gross? Chapter 20, verse 11. We looked at this already. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly, and the congregations and their beasts drank. Remember in Genesis? When they rolled away the stone, they could get the water out of the well. Remember in the story of Isaac? Not until the resurrection could the living water be given. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. We call this Nahushtan in Hebrew. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if any serpent bit any man, when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. As Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. The Nehushtan has to do with Satan, doesn't it? Remember, if you don't know, this is your first Moriel seminar, Satan has two modes of attack. The serpent and the dragon in Revelation. The serpent and dragon are thrown down to you. The dragon is Satan the persecutor, but the serpent is Satan the seducer. But the bite of the serpent is just as ferocious as the bite of the dragon. They both are lethal. He who knew not sin became sin. Jesus had to become the very thing that was the problem, so that whoever looked on it would be spared from the judgment of the sin. See what I'm saying? As we travel through the wilderness, we have to keep our eyes upon Jesus on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for our sakes, so the consequences of that sin would not devour us. Because when we take our eyes off of he who knew no sin who became sin, the serpents are going to bite us. as we go through the wilderness of this world on our way to the promised land. Verse 14 and verse 17 of Numbers 21. Therefore, it is said in the book of wars of the Lord, that's verse 14, and then in verse 17, then all Israel began singing the song, Spring Up, O Well. The well which the leaders sank, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staff. The wilderness is again a place of death. Now it's interesting, there are things that Moses wrote that we don't have any record of. The book of wars being one of them. Some people theorize that this book is part of other books that are in the Torah. We can't be sure. But once again, God provides water in the wilderness. His Spirit flows through His people. And it begins talking about this progression that begins happening in Numbers 21. The first place they go to is Matanah. Matanah is the Hebrew word for presents. Then to Bamot. Bamot means heights. Heights. And third is Pisgah, meaning the top. When you're in the wilderness, there will be times of victory when God will give victories in the war. And He gives a present. The Hebrew word, Matanah, is translated into Greek, charism, meaning gift. But the Holy Spirit is called the gift of God. The living water flows and will bring us to heights in the wilderness, even right until the top. Just enough that you can see the promised land in the distance. Numbers chapter 22, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 15. 'Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received the rebuke for his own transgressions. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are the springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved.' That verse is quoted almost exactly in Jude's epistle. The springs without water are again, Maim Hayim, there is no Holy Spirit. No Holy Spirit. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. That is a phenomena which takes place in the wilderness. Look at Jude 11. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korach. We have it on tape, but the central theme of Jude's epistle is the subject of backsliders who are in the church. Backsliders are not necessarily people who left the church. There are probably as many in the church as there are who have left. The backslider of heart will be filled with his own ways, it says in Proverbs. And Jude's epistle describes their behavior to a T. And the behavior of the sons of Korach and the behavior of those who went the way of Balaam describe their behavior to a T. If you want to know about backsliders in the church, read Jude and read the Old Testament texts that Jude refers back to. One more verse, Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now the Church of Thyatira in Greek means continuing sacrifice, That's the doctrine of the Mass. You have the seven churches of Revelation on tape. Eating food sacrificed to idols is transubstantiation. That's what it is. The Roman Catholic Eucharist, never partake of it. It's an act of idolatry. First of all, it denies the cross of Jesus. It says he has to die again. But then they say that the elements are transubstantiated and it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. And then in an act of cannibalism, they eat it alive in front of the congregation. This is eating food sacrificed to idols. It's totally demonic. Totally. When you find evangelical leaders saying it's okay to stay in the Roman Catholic Church if you've been saved, that's no different than telling a homosexual to stay a homosexual. It's no different than telling an alcoholic who gets saved to keep drinking. It's no different than telling a drug addict who gets saved to keep taking drugs. It's no different than telling a prostitute who gets saved to keep working the streets. It's no different. Idolatry is sin. It may be a sin of ignorance, barut in Hebrew, but it's still sin and Jesus had to die for it. The Holy Spirit is Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of Holiness. He will never lead a Christian to sin. The idea that the Holy Spirit will lead somebody to remain in idolatry is an outrageous lie. Come out of her, my people. Doesn't say they're not his people, but because they are his people, come out of her, lest you participate in her sins and share in her plagues. Get out. The very Christians who are telling people it's okay to be in this, they're going the way of Balaam, eating food sacrificed to idols. It's Wimber, it's Paul Kane, it's George Carey, it's all of them. I don't know their motives, I'm not judging them, but I know what they're teaching is a lie of the devil. Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheph. This obviously is a prophecy about Jesus. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. The rabbis have always recognized it. Always. So is Numbers 27:17. Who will go out? Then the Lord spoke, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. These things are about Jesus. Nonetheless, we have a problem. Jesus said, if another comes in my name, him you will believe. And it was based on Numbers 24:17 that Rabbi Akiva in the second century proclaimed Simon Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah. Bar Kokhba is a major type of the Antichrist. If you go to Israel, visit the Dome of the Book, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and see the exhibition about Bar Kokhba. But you know what? Jesus is cursed in Orthodox synagogues every Saturday. The true Messiah is cursed. He's called Yeshu. And they pray a prayer called Habirkat HaMinim, when they pray that the names of Jewish believers will be blotted out of the Book of Life. But Bar Kokhba, the false Messiah, is honored as a national hero, even though he got them driven out of their land for 2,000 years. Rebellion. So goes the Jews, so goes the church. May God deliver us. Numbers 26, verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation. From 20 years old upwards, by their fathers' households, whoever is able to go out to war. The census is ordained by God. But the census was not only taken to see who comes out of Egypt. The census is not only taken to see who enters the Promised Land. But in between coming out of Egypt and going into the Promised Land, God says, take another census. Who is fit to go to war? The church in the West is very much in the character of Laodicea. So many Christians will never witness or evangelize. They'll never pick up the sword of truth unless somebody asks them. They'll never make any conscientious effort to go out with the sword, or to put on the shoes of the gospel of peace. The flesh does not want to go to war. There's things going wrong in the church in this country, and there are ministers, vicars, pastors who know what's wrong, but they do not wish to go to war. They don't want to be counted in the census. That's what lies in back of the idea of Gideon's army. God wants them, but he doesn't need them. He wants people who are going to go to war. There's a song in America, when the saints go marching in, they made it into a jazz classic. Originally, it was a black worship song. How I'd love to be in that number when the saints go marching in. Go marching into heaven. If you want to be confident about marching into heaven and be in the number that will march into heaven, be among the number that will march into war in the wilderness. But let's continue further. Numbers 36, verse 6. I'm sorry, Numbers 32, verse 6. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves stay here? They had to cross the Jordan anyway, and then come back and take their inheritance with the half tribe of Manasseh. It says in Ecclesiastes, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh, they had to cross anyway. In Ecclesiastes 8, it says there's no discharge from war. Once you get saved, once you come out of Egypt, you're going to go to war whether you like it or not. There's no discharge. You can't get out. The only way out of the war is victory. No other way out. The only way out of the war is victory. But when you get people who don't want to face that fact, and we don't want to face the fact, they wind up going to war anyway, but when it's time to appropriate or apportion the rewards, they're going to have the least. Crossing the Jordan represents going to heaven. They pass under the rod of Joshua. That's the judgment of the saints. And the land is divided up. And the tribes were rewarded in part based on the way they endured in the desert. Right? That's going to happen to us. There's a lot of people who are doing themselves out of a lot of the reward God would otherwise have for them, simply because they don't want to go to war. Verses 18 to 20. But all the girls who have not known a man intimately, spare yourselves. And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captains, on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And you shall purify for yourselves every garment and every article of leather and all the work of goat's hair and all the articles of wood. This whole idea recounts the purification rituals. But some people were to be spared. Some people were to be spared. God was not a God who wanted to bring destruction and judgment to these people. But he was a God who realized what these people were doing. These people were sacrificing their children to demons. Venereal disease was infecting humans and animals because they were having sexual contact with each other. And God knew they would introduce these things into the camp of Israel. So God said, exterminate them. But wherever there was a reasonable possibility of showing these people mercy, particularly the children, God did it. God did it. How could God have told the Jews to exterminate these people? Well, I'll tell you. When my children were born in Israel, I prayed before they were born. I prayed for my children's salvation from their mother's womb. And I actually prayed, Lord, you know even the future. May you forbid it that my children would not be saved. But if you know that any one of my children are not going to be saved, please take their lives when they're babies before they reach the age of accountability. I'd rather see my children die as babies and know that they're not going to perdition but to heaven than see my children grow up and go into perdition. That's the mentality of God. Now, tragically and unfortunately, you've got extremist Jews in Israel who will take this stuff and apply it today and say we have the right to do the same thing to the Arabs. Rabbi Moshe Levinger is one. He was driving to Hebron, Kiryat Arba, where the ultra-Orthodox nationalists have a settlement, and somebody threw a brick at his car, and he just jumped out with a gun and began shooting indiscriminately at Arabs, and he killed some guy in a barbershop who had nothing to do with anything. And he got 6 months in jail. Quite tragic. The same Torah says, you shall not oppress the foreigner who sojourns among you. And the Orthodox Jews, they're fully capable of doing as much to non-Jews as anti-Semites did to them, and even worse to Jewish Christians. They're blind. Numbers 33. This recounts the 40 years. It recounts the 40 years, and they go into a kind of progression. A kind of a progression. They go from Ramses. Ramses is where the journey happens, and it confuses Pharaoh. When somebody first breaks with Egypt, it confuses the devil. It confuses the devil. Then they come to Sukkot. Sukkot is booths. Before you can dwell in the wilderness, you have to realize you're going to dwell in a booth. You're not going to have a home in this life or this world. The third place is Etam, which is the frontier by the sea. You're going to cross over the water. If somebody is not willing to be baptized, after they've been saved, there's something fundamentally wrong with them. They've approached the frontier, and it's time to cross the sea. And if you're born again and you've never been baptized, and I'm not talking about sprinkled as a baby, that's a pagan thing, and it's nothing to do with the Bible, get baptized. After that, they come into conflict with the gods of Egypt. Pihahiroth is the house of the goddess, and Baal Zephon is the lord of the north. These are idolatrous gods, demonic forces, the gods of Egypt. But the Lord is a strong tower when you meet this opposition. The next place they come is Migdal, which is the tower of strength. We read about it also in Exodus 14. More conflict at Hahirot, goddesses. Mara is bitterness. That's what happens. Once again, John Bunyan understood it. You know about the Slough of Despond and the Pilgrim's Progress? That brother really understood the truth of the gospel and the Christian life better than anybody I've ever read outside the Bible. Once again, if you've never read that book, you should. And if you know any new Christians, give it to them. The next place they come is to Elim, where is the Trees of Refreshment. You've got the 12 palm branches of 12 springs and the 70 palm trees. Now they've crossed the water, and there's a place where there's 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. What do you think that is? The 12 and the 70 witnesses of Jesus when the church begins its journey through the wilderness, doesn't it? They go to the wilderness of Sin to Dafka, which means knock. From there to a place called Elush, from there to a place called Rephidim, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. That's where they fought Amalek at Rephidim. Then they go to Kibrot Hativah in Numbers 11:31. Now they went forth, and a strong wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, etc. It was about 2 cubits deep. That's where this happened. From there they went to Hatzirot, which means yard. From there to Ritma, from there to Rimon Perez, and from there to Libna. And from Libna to Abirim, which means the regions beyond. Somehow, the Hebrew names of these places correspond to the kinds of experiences what happened in the wilderness. And that's like us. We go through certain locations, certain periods, certain places where certain things happen. Some good, some bad. Some success, some failure. Remember, the wilderness represents our sojourning in this life on our way to heaven. By nature, it is a place of death. God has brought us into the wilderness to get rid of our old nature. It's the second generation that entered the promised land, not the first. He has us in the wilderness precisely because it's a place of death. But a death designed to bring us to life. Secondly, there were times when the Spirit of God moved and times where it didn't. There were times when they saw the Shekinah, the cloud, the fire, and times when they didn't. There's times when the church is dynamic and times when it's not so dynamic. But in God's time, it moved. God is always, or God is usually slow, but He's never late. Things tarry and tarry and tarry till the time comes, but then they go like Gehenna. And the last days that happens. It might take centuries to fulfill one prophecy, but in the last days, a lot of prophecies are fulfilled in a very compressed period of time. It's the way you behave during the centuries that determines how ready you are to move out when the thing goes. There were times of great miracles, great signs and wonders, but there were times when that didn't happen. But you know what? Even when there were no miracles, even when there were no nesim v'nifla'ot, no signs and wonders, the manna fell every day. We go through the wilderness and sometimes we might see miracles and sometimes we might see signs and wonders, but sometimes we might not see any miracles and sometimes there won't be any signs and wonders, but the manna will be there every day. God gave the Jews everything they needed to get through the wilderness. For one thing, He sent them through together. Christians who are out of fellowship die in the wilderness. One of the keys to surviving in the wilderness and making it through the wilderness is traveling with the group. That's where the Spirit leads. When you see these people, the Church of the Free Spirit, the Lord led me here, the Lord led me there, there's no covering, no fellowship, no nothing. They go to this church this week, that church next week, some conference next month. No stability. That's not the Lord leading them. That's not God's Spirit. That's their own minds. Or worse. The manna fell every day. Even God's chastisement. Remember, it's not like the Sahara. It's a pretty desert. It can be very, very alluring. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's the same instrument. the wilderness. Jesus was the only man who didn't have a fallen nature. Jesus is the only one who never had to suffer. But for our sakes, he did. Let's look at Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For his own sake, Jesus didn't have to suffer. But for our sake, he did. Now, if Jesus had to suffer, what about us? It's a necessary evil. The wilderness. God is going to deal with our flesh in the wilderness. There are two things I can tell you about the wilderness, and I want to leave you with these two things. Remember, it's a place of death. It's an alluring place, and it will try to seduce you into liking it, but once you get out there, it'll kill you. The only place you're safe is with the group. You might have signs and wonders sometimes, and other times you might not, but that manna will be there every day if you stay with the group. That spirit might not be moving in the way you want it to or when you want it to, but that spirit's still going to be there. And when God's ready, it's going to move. It's going to take a certain amount of time to get from Egypt to the promised land. We can't make it go any faster, but we can do a whole lot to slow it down. Moses led the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Where did God prepare him to lead the children of Israel for 40 years? God put him in the same wilderness for 40 years. God spent as much time preparing Moses to lead people through the wilderness as he used them to lead them. God spent 40 years just preparing Moses to do what God had him to do. Where did God prepare him? In the wilderness. Moses was called of God, but he wasn't too successful. He was called as a baby, drawn out of the water. But what happened? His own people turned against him, didn't they, at the beginning? He had to go to the wilderness. But when he came back from the wilderness, then he was ready. Jesus, where did he go before he began his public ministry? To the wilderness. Paul was the same. Paul didn't do too well at first in Damascus, but he spent 7 years in Arabia in the wilderness. Where does God train leaders? God likes to take a loser and make a loser into a winner. He chooses the weak and foolish things of the world to confine the wise. 1 Corinthians 10, consider your calling, my brethren. Not too many of you have an Oxbridge education. Not too many of you have shares in the city. Not too many of you drive a Rolls Royce, etc. God likes taking losers and making losers into winners. Now, if God takes a winner, a winner's really going to go through the wilderness. You know why? The more that's given, the more is expected. That's first of all. Secondly, although there's nothing wrong with human intelligence or good looks or education, they're natural grounds for pride. And we'll try to serve God in our own strength. But God has to break us of trying to serve Him in our own strength before we can do it in His strength. Once again, Boaz. That's why Paul had such a hard time, because he was a high person in the world. It's very hard for high people in the world to get saved. And once they get saved, they go through a much, much more rigid breaking process than simple people. If you didn't go to public school, consider yourself fortunate. God likes to take losers and make them into winners. Look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who owed too much to their Barclay card, and everyone who was discontented because they couldn't get a visa to immigrate to Canada, they gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now, Jesus is typified by David, right? There was losers who came to David. 1 Corinthians, it's losers who come to Jesus. But let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Yosef, Beshibet, a Tekonomite, chief of the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because of the 800 slain by him at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohites, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there to battle, and his men of Israel withdrew. And it goes on naming the mighty men of David. In Hebrew, they're called Nefekadim, the commanders of David's army, the generals of the Israeli army. The same losers from South Tel Aviv. South Tel Aviv is like the slums of Israel. It's like Speke in Liverpool or something like that. The same losers become the mighty men of David. The same losers couldn't even get on the dole. They become the commanders of the army that defeats everybody. Where does God take a loser and make him into a winner? Where does God take somebody who can't even walk straight, let alone shoot straight, and make him into a general? At Sandhurst? They didn't have any Sandhurst. Anyway, these guys wouldn't have been smart enough to get in. West Point? Forget it. They didn't have any West Point. In the wilderness. That's where God takes the loser and makes him into a winner. There is no leader who God really uses that God does not prepare him to be a leader in the wilderness. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before he spent 40 years leading other people through it and out of it. And if you really want Jesus to use you, you're going to go through the wilderness. You're going to go through a wilderness. Bible colleges are fine if God leads you to go to one. But that's only the icing on the cake. You're never going to make a leader by sending him to Bible college. I was in Jerusalem the other day. There are people with PhDs doing postdoctoral research in theology. Not only have they never led somebody to Christ, they wouldn't know how to do it. There's two ways that God raises up leaders. One of which is advanced discipleship, the way that Paul trained Timothy. The way that Moses trained Joshua. The other way is that God brings somebody into a wilderness alone, like he did with David, and just sends people like Samuel to him to advise him and help him. But no matter how it happens, you have to go through this desert experience. These were the mighty men of Israel. It's the same cast of characters. The same cast of characters. They couldn't even get on a work training scheme. They were nothing. But then they became the mighty ones. Remember, revival will always happen among the working classes and the poor before it will the middle classes. This is the point. It's simple people. It's losers It's people who don't get too far according to the world standards who God chooses. But after He chooses them, they don't stay that way. They don't stay. I used to be a drug addict. I'm not a mighty man of David yet, but you should have seen me before I was a believer. I got friends who were dead from dope. I got friends who were in mental institutions. God knows why I survived. It was His grace. But I went through a wilderness. All Jerusalem went out to the wilderness to hear John preach. Why did they go to the wilderness? Because they weren't getting fed in Jerusalem. They should have been getting fed where the Sanhedrin were. They should have been getting fed where the temple was. They should have been getting fed by the leaders. But they weren't, so they went out to the wilderness. I find people will come 200 miles to hear me speak simply because they're not getting fed in their churches. Crazy, isn't it? All Jerusalem goes out to the wilderness. One of Mr. Godwin's teachings is about the leader and the spirit of the leader. The guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Moses took that spirit, that God took that spirit was on Moses and put it on others. But it happened in the wilderness.